Nate. I'm the lead pastor here. If you're visiting, please stick around after the service for a coffee and snacks and whatnot, and I'd love to meet with you and talk and get to know you a little bit. If you got your Bibles with you, please open them to Genesis chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible, we have ones in the chairs underneath there in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please take that. That's our gift to you. We want you to have the Word of God, and we think it's probably the most precious gift that we can give you. So please take that and read it. Start with the Gospel of John. But in that blue Bible, we're on page 7 of Genesis chapter 18. And as you turn there, think about hospitality. Hospitality is an important thing. It's an important part. It's something that I really think that we've actually kind of lost in our North American culture. Every time I experience a different culture, I am reminded of how important it is and the part that it plays in a life. Historically, we see it. I thank God for a mother who is a great example of hospitality. I think of any time we go over there, it doesn't matter if we just show up. There's always something to eat. And it's why I struggle so much with food to this day. You know, if we show up for Thanksgiving, there'll be a 30-pound turkey and a ham. And we make fun of her every year for this. My dad's always happy because there's leftovers. But then there's also the pre-eating that you have to do before Thanksgiving. So it's not just the turkey and the ham, it's all the snacks and stuff that you need to eat as well, you know, the cheeses and the crackers and the salamis and all that stuff, before you eat Thanksgiving. I think of my aunts who actually live here, right, my great aunts, to clarify, who live right here in London, and every time we would come here to the Clausen Homestead down on Commissioners, I remember we'd sit there and we'd eat, and my plate would be empty, and then they would put more on it. And I would say, I'm done, I'm full. And they're like, well, you know, eat some more. And it's like my words were falling on empty ears. You know, those are examples of hospitality, which I do honestly think we've lost to a certain degree in our culture. But every time I go somewhere else, I see it. But hospitality is an important part of the Christian life. And it emulates something that we've experienced. And we're going to be seeing that as we continue on and why it's important. In Genesis 18, we see a vivid picture of how God's grace transforms his people. And this transformation leads to lives that reflect his very character, especially in his righteousness and his justice, which points others to Christ. This is what we see here in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 18. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be starting at verse 1. We'll be reading all the way to the end. The word of the Lord says this. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk in the calf, and he prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of the woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At that appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for Sarah was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Then the men sent out from there, and they took down to, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised." And then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Verse 22. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord. And then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there's 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away that place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked? Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ash. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry. I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once, suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the preciousness of your word and for the chance we have to continue in our worship of you today. And Lord, as we listen, I pray that indeed we would worship. That not only is this a worship for me as I preach, but it is worship for us who are listening. So Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that are ready to hear. And God, I want to preach so that you are glorified, and I want to speak of you and praise your name. And Lord, there's absolutely no way I can do this on my own. So by your Spirit, help me to preach this sermon with what is needed. And God, I pray that you would use this sermon to bring glory to your name above all things, joy to your people. And Lord, may your kingdom increase. And amen. So in verses 1 to 15, we see how God's grace is applied. And Abraham's response to God's grace shows us how the people of God are called to reflect God's very character. If you call yourself a Christian, ultimately, this is like a side point. If you call yourself a Christian, we are to reflect the one who saved us. And I know we don't do it perfectly, but we are to do that through righteous living, like radical hospitality that we see with Abraham that he shows us. We see the overflow of God's transforming grace in his very actions, in Abraham's actions. So in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord appeared," and God himself appears, and we know right away who Abraham is talking to, but Abraham doesn't really know yet, right? We have this cheat. We have the narrative. Abraham didn't have that. But it's a great reminder for us of even what Jesus says in John 1, or what John 1 says about Jesus. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Jesus was there in the beginning. The scene is being set. And this is the heat of the day when people would stop for the afternoon, and they would, because it was just too hot, which is like me all summer long. It doesn't matter if it's night or morning or afternoon. It's just hot, and I'm miserable. But in the afternoon, I remember seeing this all the time when I was in Jordan in the Middle East. They would all get together. You would work hard through the morning, and then once lunchtime happened, nothing got done. You would just sit and eat more than you could eat and then have a nap. It was awesome. It was like a permission to sleep during the middle of the day. Who wouldn't want that? But we see that happening right here. And then Abraham goes with eagerness, and he runs to these three men that he sees from a distance, and he says, "O Lord." And again, we don't know when Abraham knew when these three men were or who these men were, but at this moment, the narrator tells us that he knows who they are by the word that he uses. This is the Lord, which explains his physical posture as he bows himself before him. And we begin to see how Abraham is the example of what it means to be a gracious host and what it means to serve guests. You know, in our culture, we see mi casa e tu casa. That's my poor Spanish. And all of my friends are laughing. I can hear it right now. But if you need a glass in our house, feel free. Get yourself a glass. My house is your house. Right? Over time, the more people come over to our house, we had friends who would just open the door and walk in, and then they would sit on my couch, and then they would, like, you know, if they are thirsty, they would get up and get a cup, because my house is your house. But that's not what we see here. I remember not too long ago, I did a wedding for the Karen people, which is from the Burmese area, and I went over to their house after the wedding, and I went there, I got into the apartment building, and people were dragging me into their homes, right? I'm like, this is weird, right? And they bring me into the apartment room, and they sit me down on the chair, and I'm like, no, I'm good, you know, I can stand. There's older people here, they can sit. But they're like, no, pastor. And I sit there, and the next thing you know, there's a plate on my lap. And I don't like this. Like, I don't like being served. But you see this picture of what hospitality, and you see this what's happening right here with Abraham. He comes along, and he's being so hospitable. And why is it so important? We see this throughout Scripture of the importance of hospitality. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality," a command. "To strangers," he says, "for thereby some have entertained angels unaware." God commands it, but this passage in Hebrews 13 is actually probably painting a picture of what was happening right here in Genesis 18. We even see how Abraham's behavior contrasts the immeasurable immorality of the Sodomites in the next chapter. His behavior shows something of his state of his heart, and we need to ask ourselves this question: why is there such a strong contrast being created between Abraham and what we will see next week in chapter 19 with the Sodomites, and even what we have a taste of near the end of verse 18? Hospitality is rooted in a command by God. Romans 12 says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." And 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." That's the key one, right? Without grumbling. Hospitality can be used as a great mechanism for evangelism. Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, a great book that talks about how we can use hospitality in opening our door to facilitate gospel conversations with our neighbors. Talks about how hospitality can offer tangible ways that unbelievers can experience God's grace. It can create relational spaces where the gospel conversations can naturally happen. And on a side note, they're in your house. What are they going to do? My house. And at that point, you throw out the Spanish. My house, my rules. But at its heart, it's an issue of our witness of what God has done for us. It's a tangible way of showing God's grace towards his people. Hospitality models God's grace that he has so lavishly poured out on us. And we see that with Abraham's reaction. In verses 4 to 5, you see Abraham offers them water to clean themselves and food to nourish them, and the men accept it. But by the time we get to verse 6, we're like, he totally lies. Right? It's not water and a little bit of bread. He goes above and beyond. He goes above and beyond, and he gets more bread than that could even feed all of those. There's more bread being made at this moment that could that would feed those who are listed here for weeks. And then he goes and gets a whole cow, a calf. And three people aren't going to eat a whole calf. He gets curds and milk. I see I'm having flashbacks to trauma from my aunts, you know, like. And he brings the whole spread. And he stands there waiting on them. He's not even eating. He's standing there waiting on them and watches, and he's waiting to serve. Why? God has been so gracious to Abraham. The bread that he's making, the calf that he's using, the curds, the milk, all of it has been a lavish gift from God. He has done nothing to deserve it. And his generosity is reflecting the grace that has been shown to him. Thankful people are generous people. You understand that? Generous people are hospitable people. And you should be the most, and who should be the most generous people in the entire world than those who have received grace, than those who have received something that they don't deserve? We come to God with empty hands. In fact, the only thing that we bring to God is the sin that brought him to the cross. We have been blessed. And whatever your circumstance, at the root of it all, the cross is the foundation for all of our thankfulness. And then he comes, and as the meal continues, the focus begins to shift in verse 9 to ask Abraham where his wife is. And in verse 10, the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Again, reiterating, it's not going to be Hagar. This is the plan. This is what I'm going to do. And Sarah was listening like she's eavesdropping, like a child on the top of the staircase as her parents are having a conversation. And as she hears the Lord say those things, her reactions come out in verse 12. She laughs. And not in a laughter of, oh man, I can't believe that's so good type of laughter. The question is she right to laugh? She is old. She's no longer menstruating. That's the way of the woman that says there. There's no natural way that she could have a child. Yet she hears God say, you, Sarah, will have a child. And all she is faced with is this impossible mountain to climb. She's obsessed with her own resources. Is she right to feel that? Is she right to feel the way that she does? Brothers and sisters, Sarah commits two sins in this narrative. The first one's right here. She laughs with unbelief as she mutters under her breath, God can't keep his promises. Can you hear the cynicism? Because that's what we would call that. It's cynicism. And I've said this before, cynicism is a sin. And brothers and sisters, I kick myself right now because of this. It's a sin because it doubts God's promises. God made a clear promise, and her response is to laugh. It shows the skepticism towards God's power, that he is actually able to do what he said that he will do. It puts a distrust in God's plan. And with a laugh and a mutter, she shows her unbelief. She shows her lack of gratitude. She distorts the very character of God, and it shows a hardening of her heart. Do you see how bad that laughter is? Sarah's unbelief is what's leading her to that cynical heart. I hope you see that a simple laugh shows and how dangerous it is. It's important that we fight these attitudes and to fight that heart, to fight the cynicism. And you're like, well, Lord, how in the world can I do that? Well, the first step in fighting a heart that is becoming hard is to repent, to confess it, and to repent of it. The second one is to reflect on God's faithfulness, as he has consistently and constantly shown himself to be faithful in God's in his word to us. Meditate on the truths of God's word, because as Lamentations, right? A whole book based on laments. Chapter 3, verse 22 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. And you know what comes out of that is the third thing. Gratefulness. The Lord loves a grateful heart. Loves it. List all the things that God has done for you. Start with how he saved your wretched soul. Start there. You'd be surprised at how long that list gets after that. If you do those three things, you'll be surprised at how you can be strengthened to murder that sin. Verse 13 comes along, and the Lord shows who he is as he hears the very thoughts of Sarah. He knows her heart. And do you see God's grace once again to an undeserving couple, to sinners? They don't deserve what God is about to do whatsoever. Her response to God's promise is cynicism. Yet God says again, this is going to happen. And he answers with this question in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? The Lord is Yahweh, the one who called Abram out of the land of the Chaldeans, the one who has covenanted with him, the one who has provided, the one who gives victory over his enemies, now asks a very pointed question to both Abraham, Sarah's still in her tent, but to Abraham, and says, if I have done all of these things already, why would this be too hard for me? Every once in a while, you know, hopefully you have time that you spend time in God's word and you're doing your devotions and whatnot. But every once in a while, I do things like I preach, I get ready to preach, or I'm doing my devotions. There's one verse that kind of really derails me for the whole week. This was it. This was it. Because honestly, as I looked at this verse, I feel like I'm facing mountains that are unclimbable. Situations that I am facing that I can't fix. I'm a man. We fix things. It's what we do. Sometimes we make it worse, I understand that, but we're trying to fix it. Abraham tried to fix it, and he made it things worse too. That's a point. And that's hard for me. Because I am that fixer. I like to solve problems. I love thinking strategically. But that's the point that we see here in this text. There are many things that are too hard for me. In fact, all things are too hard for me. Starting with salvation. I can't save myself. I can't even live a life good enough to save myself. But we serve a God where nothing is too hard. So that mountain that seems unclimbable is not even a pebble to our God. We pray, Lord, increase my faith today so that I may rest in you with the circumstances that I face. And regardless, Lord, of the outcome that may happen, you are good, and you are good in all circumstances. So therefore, I will praise you and give thanks in all circumstances, as 1 Thessalonians says. May I give thanks. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. These are all prayers that we pray. As you face the situations that you realize, it's when you face those situations that you realize that the resources that you have were always limited. But we serve a God whose resources are unlimited. And Abraham's hospitality is only an imperfect reflection of the grace that God has so lavishly poured on him. God is the one who gave him all he has, and Abraham didn't do any of the work for it. And do you see what God does with this simple sentence? Abraham and Sarah were obsessed with their situation and their limited resources, but God brings their attention to his limitless resources. The same God who provided for Abraham so far will be the same God who graciously provides a son, as he promised, who will lead to Jesus Christ. So what are you obsessing over today? What are your limited resources that you're depending upon? Notice that Abraham and Sarah didn't even attempt to answer the question. Not once. Because they already know the answer. The question reminds them, once again, who they are talking to. But it will happen as the text says, as Jesus says, at the appointed time he has set. Not their timing, but God's timing. Because once again, we're reminded that God's timing is perfect. Every time we try to rush something, it screws up. Rest in him. Rest in their arms. And in the next year, they will have a baby in their arms who will be a constant reminder that there is nothing too hard for our God. You know, we look at even people sometimes and we say, man, that's a lost cause. This is what this is talking about. The lost causes that we think. And if it was dependent upon our limited resources, if it was dependent upon our ability to say the perfect gospel message so that they can be saved, it's not. And Sarah thought she was a lost cause and responded with an attitude that showed it. But God doesn't work with our limited resources. He works with his limitless resources. Think of salvation. One salvation is not based upon our limited resources, but on God's limitless resources. Nothing is too hard for him. No one is a lost cause. No one has sinned so far outside of God's grace. God's grace is shown on all of us who have repented and believed, and that's not a work of our own. We were all lost causes because we were all dead in our sins. But God in his rich mercy and grace, as Ezekiel 36:26 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put within you, and I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Nothing is too hard for our God. So we rest in his sovereign providential will, knowing he is good in whatever may come and that his timing is always perfect. And you know what I'm amazed as I reflect upon this simple question, that our sin and our hardships don't hold God's purposes captive. He is the God who works out his purposes through weak and ordinary humans like Abraham and like Sarah, like you, like me. It's not our merit, but God's grace that will plot the course and give blessing in our lives. Everything we have is because of God's grace. And we see this as it goes on in verse 15. You notice how you get caught in your sin and how many times we kind of like, we double down on that sin? Sarah does the same thing. And this is her second sin. She lies. She's trying to cover it up because she's afraid. She's been found out. Her sin has been found out. And the irony is that she is trying to hide from the very one who's already said that he knows her thoughts. And funny how we always seem to think that we can hide from God, but the psalmist in Psalm 139 says, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? But God still, in his graciousness, calls her out in it, but that still will not hinder him from working. And boy, if God can see the very thoughts that you're thinking, we're all in trouble. Most of us in this room are right now in trouble. But we are all saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and the Christian hospitality is the reflection of that. We lavish what lavish grace God has poured out on Abraham and Sarah. What grace has God so lavishly poured out on us who are in Christ. The cross is the picture of that. We are sinners. We are rebels. We are the lawless ones. Yet God, in his grace, provided a way for us to be adopted into his family, to be his children, no longer enemies of him, but his children. Not because of our works, but because of his works. Jesus took on himself the punishment that is for us all, but for all those who repent and believe will have not eternal hell, but eternal life. That's amazing grace. And it shows itself in our hospitality. That hope that allows us to be uncomfortable so that we can show hospitality. I was writing a paper this week that was talking about how God calls us to be uncomfortable, yet our culture constantly calls us to be comfortable. Constantly. And we struggle with that all the time. Even the chairs we sit in remind us of how comfortable we are. Right? We go home to our lazy boys or whatever it may be, and it's comfortable. Hospitality can be very uncomfortable. I know that because my home is my castle. But because of God's grace, I'm more willing to be uncomfortable. But we see in verses 16 to 13, God's mercy is applied. And God's grace doesn't stop by transforming his people in just this way. It also compels them to reflect his mercy. And we see this in these next verses in 16 to 33, as Abraham intercedes for Sodom. And it is pretty humorous, right? Like, you can hear it as we're reading it. But God, hold on. How about 30? So the men begin to move on to their original destination. We need to remember that this is a whole narrative. Even 19 is a continuation of that. But in this part right now, this is a whole narrative. This is a whole account of what is happening. So Abraham was just a stopping point. And we see in Genesis 13:13, Sodom is described in this way. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And you see this interesting account in some of the language that happens in here. As God begins to reveal these things to Abraham, the priority is that, yes, these people are sinners, but ultimately they sinned against God. And that is the most grievous thing possible. David in Psalm 51 says that, against you, O Lord, have I sinned, in verse 2. So the men move along to their original destination. They look down on Sodom, they see it, and God is on his way to judge. The destruction of Sodom and also Gomorrah are a warning of judgment to all those who have sinned against God. He will deal with sin. In his perfect timing, he will deal with it, either here or in the next life. He will deal with it. And we see it throughout the Bible as Sodom and Gomorrah are examples of how God will judge. And we will see it even next week in this chapter, how wicked they are. And they are the antithesis of Abraham's example of hospitality. They are the complete opposite. And as the Lord shares in verses 17 and 19 with Abraham his plans, he tells Abraham he is going to fulfill a unique role with his own descendants and for all the nations. What is his unique role? That it is through Abraham that God will bless the whole earth. We can go back to Genesis 12, which says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." Abraham will be a blessing to all those around him. And how will he be a blessing? As an example of justice and righteousness. And for all of those who are in Christ, you are part of that. And why does Abraham do that? "For I have chosen him," the Lord says. Literally, chosen in love. God chose him. Abraham didn't choose him, but he was chosen for God's purposes, and here it is for doing righteousness and justice. Look, brothers and sisters, if you have experienced the grace and the mercy of God, you are to be a people who are holy, who are righteous. We reflect the very character of the one who saved us. Ephesians 1 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. But God's people, starting with Abraham, are to exemplify that by being people who've been chosen in love to reflect the character of God. I like Micah 6, verse 8, which I don't know how many progressive churches I drive by. They always take it out of context. Even the church down the street does it. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? It's a call to righteousness and justice in response to God's grace. So Abraham and his descendants, and if you are in Christ, this is you too. We are chosen people in love. And if we are chosen by God, we should care about the things of God. And God is about to act, as we see in verse 20, because of the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Not only is there a crying out for justice that is happening from all of the victims, but God is painting the picture that their sin is grave. And we cry out to God about all of the injustices in the world, right? And sometimes we feel like God doesn't care, like God doesn't listen. But we see here, he does. And he says in verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. A pretty important question about this here. If God is all-knowing, so the theological word for this is omniscience, if he is all-knowing, why in the world does he have to go and investigate? You only investigate to collect evidence. At least that's my understanding of the legal system. I'm sure my friend will correct me if I'm wrong. But we see a similar language in the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And this verse is implying that God doesn't, this verse isn't implying that God doesn't know everything. This is anthropomorphic in statements. He's applying, the narrator is applying human characteristics to God so that in our thick skulls we would understand what's happening. That's what's happening. So that we understand what God is doing. Even though God is not limited by human attributes. And God already knows the evidence, and he's going to act because he's heard it. And you need to remember that God didn't change between his interaction with Sarah, where he knew Sarah's very thoughts, and right now. He is the same God. And the evidence for Sodom and Gomorrah is atrocious. In Jeremiah 23, verse 14, it actually gives, God accuses Israel with what Sodom and Gomorrah did and gives a list of things there. The sinfulness of Sodom is extensive and shows the people's extreme sexual depravity. And as a righteous God, he scrutinizes the situation with thoroughness, not leaving a stone unturned, because no one can stand before a holy God and say, well, God, you don't have the full picture. And the Sodomites and the Gomorrahites are unable to stand before a holy God and say, well, God, you didn't know everything. It wasn't fair. So God judged perfectly. He will judge perfectly. But it's because of Abraham. But it's because Abraham is to reflect the justice and the righteousness of God that he begins to intercede. Because, well, could the whole city be wicked? God, are you going to punish every single person? Are you going to punish the righteous people in the city, the people that are doing good? God, you're not going to put them all in there. You're not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. God, you're just, right? A just God would not punish the righteous for the sins of the wicked. That's the question. So Abraham asks God, would you be righteous, God, if you wipe out 50? Oh, how about 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And you see the picture that God is being painted as. He's a God who is just. He will not punish the righteous with the wicked. And for those who are in Christ, that brings an amazing amount of hope. Because God is coming back to judge. But he's not going to lump everybody into the same thing and put them all in the same furnace. When Jesus returns, he will bring about the final resurrection of his people and the judgment of all people and the new heavens and the new earth. And to know that for all those who are resting in Christ Jesus for salvation will not be judged with those who have rejected Jesus is an amazing amount of hope. The Christian will be welcomed into eternal life, but the unbeliever will face eternal punishments. And so the Lord goes on his way in verse 33. And what God is showing Abraham once again is what Abraham is to be. God's people are to reflect God's righteousness and his justice. But we're also called to intercede on other people's behalf. I think Abraham gives us a great example. We should all have people in our lives that we love dearly that don't know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And if we know we can't save them, spoiler alert, you can't. Only Jesus can. And that if Ezekiel 36, 26 is correct, that they need a new heart in order to believe, what am I supposed to do? Proclaim the gospel and get on my knees and pray to the God who can save them. That's what Abraham exemplifies for us. Be on our knees. God save them. And we do that because we understand as well the realities of hell. We want people to be saved from that. So we get on our knees and we say, Lord, please save my sister. Please save my kids. Help me to be bold with the gospel always, Lord, but also help me to rest in you as the one who can save. And because Jesus is ultimately the one who can perfectly intercede. Abraham's intercession, spoiler alert, won't stop the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because Jesus goes, the three men go, and they don't even find five. But Jesus' intercession is perfect for all those who have repented and believed. Jesus' righteousness is imputed to his people so that all those who are his stand before a holy God and stand before him in Christ's perfect righteousness. Abraham's intercession is limited and fails to spare this city, but in Jesus we see a perfect intercession that will always succeed. Hebrews 7 says the former priests were many in number, but because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever, constantly. He is able to save to the outermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this is the question. Are you resting in the merciful arms of a loving Savior who offers his perfect intercession? God will justly punish only the guilty. But there's a problem. We're all guilty. Every single last one of us. We're guilty in the sight of God. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no one understands, no one seeks for God. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took upon himself the punishment deserved by sinful humanity. He bore our guilt in our place, and through his work on the cross, all who trust in him are declared righteous. They can rest in the assurance of God's mercy for punishing they can rest in God's mercy. That's why there is so much hope in the gospel. That's why we can say there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So again, I ask you, Are you resting in the merciful, loving arms of the one who can only perfectly intercede? If you are, that should well up within you an amazing amount of gratitude. It should well up within you an amazing amount of thanksgiving in all circumstances. It should strengthen you to face the mountains that you are facing today. And we can live lives because of that grace that are just and right, that reflect the righteousness and justice of our Lord and Savior. So how do we do all these things? Live in light of these things. If God's grace transforms us to reflect his character through righteous living and prayerful intercession, then why, we must ask ourselves, are we reflecting this hospitality in our lives? And are we interceding for others with the heart of Christ? When I reflect on hospitality, when I think about what my mom does and how I gain 10 pounds every Christmas, and what my aunts used to do, they no longer can get around doing that. I think of them showing the grace of God in a tangible way in their lives. It's here we see God's perfect grace and mercy on display. It's the life of Abraham as he shows great hospitality. It's only a reflection of the grace that Abraham has been shown. So how about you invite someone over for a meal? Be willing to be uncomfortable. Maybe find small acts of service that you can do that can open the door to gospel conversations with people. Practice hospitality as a tangible response to God's grace in your life, and pray for boldness to share the hope that you have in Jesus. On a side note, God has blessed us with all sorts of people from all sorts of parts of the world. You know what they don't have this Christmas season? It's family. Tangible ways that you can show the grace of God in people's life. This is a grace that shows us that when we can walk in faith, we can face difficult circumstances head on, and we can defy those things that are discouraging. We can defy those things that are disappointing or frustrating that tempt us to abandon our hope with the promises of God. So this week, reflect on what God has done for you. If you haven't started journaling, I would strongly encourage you to start. Take time this week to reflect upon God's faithfulness. Take time this week to pray with your family or your small groups over areas of cynicism and doubt that creeps in. God's grace transforms his people to reflect his character through righteous living and prayerful intercession, pointing to Christ. Let us continue to worship our awesome God as we pray.